Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to each of you. I hope you and yours are doing well during these times of uncertainty and of worries associated with the COVID-19 epidemic, or pandemic as it is called now. As is the case with all pandemics, this one will eventually run its course and things will return to normal. Hopefully, this pandemic will help us learn some lessons on preparedness that we perhaps didn't learn in the past, and we'll be better equipped to deal with future epidemics and pandemics. And make no mistake about it, there will be future epidemics and pandemics. So just what is a virus? Everybody is now thinking about viruses and viral infections. It's so much on our minds and we're all concerned about it. What is a virus and where do these things come from? You know, there are some researchers who believe that the coronavirus, or the COVID-19 virus, has been with us all along. In fact, it's been there, according to the researchers. It's been there, been here on planet Earth for thousands of years, and depending upon how long Earth has existed, perhaps millions of years. That's what some researchers think. And it is believed that the virus and many other virus types have remained basically the same through all those centuries and all those millennia. And that's kind of interesting because it leads us to the question of just how in the world did all of a sudden it jump into the human population and cause so much problems? How has this happened in the past? Well, a virus is a scrap of genetic material. It's what it is. It may be composed of DNA or it may be composed of RNA. And most viruses are wrapped in a sheet of protein. So they're, and by the way, they're not able to replicate themselves. So you're wondering, how in the world do they replicate themselves? You see, what happens is they must depend upon a host cell. Since they cannot reproduce, they cannot replicate by itself, a virus cannot replicate by itself, it has to hijack a host cell's molecular machinery before it can reproduce. But once it does that, it can reproduce very rapidly. And the organism's immune system, of course, immediately goes into defensive action and very frequently will overcome the invading virus. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes the virus wins and the process of replication can then continue and it will wreak havoc in that cell. And if it continues on and the immune system fails to overcome it, it can begin to wreak havoc in many cells and can ultimately lead to the death of the organism. So this is how this works. So if the and basically what you can say is this: this is basically how it works. If the virus is presently causing, if the virus is presently causing so much panic, if it's existed for thousands of years or millennia, hundreds of years at least, then how on earth does it then? How does it then mutate, or how does it happen that it is able to invade a cell all of a sudden? Well, see what happens. It goes something like this, and of course, this is a very, very technical scientific explanation for this. I'm going to give you the abbreviated, non-technical version. Essentially, you might put it this way: each virus has a key. It's not really a key, but let's call it a key just for argument's sake and just to make it clear as to how a virus can invade a cell. Each virus has a key that unlocks the cell and enables it to attach itself to that cell. It binds to the cell, actually to the proteins, a protein within the cell, and then it can make use of the cellular machinery in replicating itself. Now, so many viruses that are out there and have been there all along have existed in animals, perhaps in snakes, perhaps in bats. It's thought that the coronavirus came from either snakes or bats or something like that. But anyway, they do exist in animals, and many of the plagues of the past began with viruses that began with animals, and they made their way into the human population. But again, how does that happen? Because you see, the key, the viral key, does not fit the human cell. So what happens, and this doesn't happen extremely frequently, but it does from time to time. In the process of replication, the virus will mutate sometimes. It mutates. In other words, it's the little viruses that are being replicated, they're a little different. A mutation occurs, and it just happens that sometimes the mutation is such that when it does, it is introduced to a human cell, it is able, the key is able to work now. In other words, it is able to unlock the human cell, as it were, and to attach itself to it and begin replication. But this results from a single mutation can do this, and then the virus begins to replicate itself, it moves to other cells, and then sometimes it jumps to other human beings who are in close contact with the infected person. And that's the way it works. And the next thing you know, you have an epidemic, and then possibly a pandemic to follow that. So that's how the viral infestations or infections actually work. But there is a different kind of virus that I want to talk about today, and it has features that are strikingly similar in many ways to the microscopic counterpart. It is a spiritual virus, and it may mutate just enough to make it appear to be something that it is not, thus permitting it to bind to the congregational cell or to the individual Christian cell, if you describe him as a cell, and then begin replicating itself. It may spread to other congregational cells. And when that happens, it has the potential of becoming a spiritual epidemic, if not a pandemic. Such a virus found its way into the congregational cells in a region of the world known as Galatia. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Galatians, the first chapter, and let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this viral infection that was threatening the health and well-being and even the very life of the congregational cells of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll begin reading there in verse 1. I want you to notice that if you're familiar with the epistles of Paul, you will see the familiar pattern here, the Pauline pattern of his introduction, of his salutation, and how he normally introduces himself to a congregation when he's writing to it. And so here you see in Galatians, verse 1 says, Paul, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, why would he mention this? Why would he mention this, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities? It's not just something that's not just pleasant-sounding words. Not just something he wanted to throw in there for no purpose whatsoever. That has to do with the theme and the purpose, the theme of the letter and his purpose for writing it. Because you see, his opponents, those who had attached themselves to the congregation and are now spreading their virus, were saying that Paul got his gospel, his message, from human authorities. And they were accusing him of being a second-rate apostle, as it were. In other words, he got his gospel from other people, not from Jesus Christ, but from other people. And then probably, I suppose, they were saying that Paul then changed it to, he adapted it to his own use or whatever. In any case, they were claiming that Paul's authority was a human one. And Paul emphasizes in this letter, and even right here in the first line, that he's an apostle by neither human commission nor from human authorities. That means he did not get a commission from Simon Peter. He did not recognize any other apostle as being over or above him in any way. He was their absolute equal in every way, and he was directly called by Jesus Christ, directly chosen by him to be an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he begins emphasizing this right away. But the salutation in other regards is similar to every other place in the New Testament where he writes his salutations. And also with him were members of God's family who are with me, he says. Now, and then the usual, as you see in the Pauline epistles, to the churches of Galatia. He addresses them. Now, this is to whom the letter is written. And then, again, the usual is in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in almost every one of the Pauline epistles in his salutations. But here he adds this. Notice what he says. Who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. Now, why would he say that? Because his opponents were actually teaching something that would rob the Galatian believers of their freedom. He says, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, I've mentioned several times how Paul addresses, how he opens his salutation, his address to the congregations. I'd like to take a look briefly at some of the other epistles of Paul and show you, you see this very thing. And I want to call your attention to something in particular here. In the salutation to the book of Romans, you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, you see Paul saying something similar, as he said to the Galatians. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And he continues on in this way, and he says in verse 7, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. So, you again, the similarity you see. And then the usual Pauline expression, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's another feature in the Pauline epistles that's very common. I want you to notice it. It's how he opens. He uses these endearing terms. He's obviously coming across as a kind of a father figure for the people in the Church of Rome. Someone who cares about them, someone who loves them very dearly and wants to convey his appreciation of them. So you see these very positive words here. Beginning in verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, in my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers. So those are encouraging words. They're endearing terms. And it's a very positive statement, a way that the apostle opens his epistles very frequently. Just going over now to 1 Corinthians, and let's see the same thing again. Again, you see the salutation is very similar. Leads down to verse 3 where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the pattern that you see in the other epistles of Paul. And then verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him in speech and knowledge of every kind. Just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see the positive and encouraging statements that are made here, though there were problems in the church in Corinth. As you read the whole epistle, you will see that there were problems there. Nevertheless, this is the way he begins, with these very positive and encouraging and endearing statements. You see it again and again throughout the epistles. Let's move on over now after the book of Galatians. Let's go over to Philippians. Book of Philippians, you see the same thing. Again, the salutation, a usual salutation. Then in verse 3 he says, I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. So again, positive, encouraging, endearing words of the Apostle Paul. You know, some of these churches he was very familiar with because he was the founder. He worked with them. And without a doubt, as he wrote these words, in some cases, he could envision the faces, the people that he had met along the way as he ministered to these people. He could remember their conversions. He could remember the joy they shared in the Holy Spirit once they received the Spirit, and how they came together as a congregation and how their love abounded. And he thought of this, and then he would hear reports later on about how they were progressing and about their love of the saints and their service to others, and so on. And so the Apostle Paul had all this in mind. He came across as a father figure to many of these people. You see the same thing in the book of Colossians, dropping on down to verse 3 after the usual salutation. He says, in our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And it continues in this theme. So very positive opening here. And he commends them for their their love and their faith and so on. So you see this again and again in the epistles of Paul, but I want us now to turn back to the book of Galatians. There's something different, very different about this one, and it tells us something about what is in Paul's mind and how intensely he is and how serious he is about this matter. Because there are problems in other churches, but he still addresses them in the way that we just read and described. And yet here we see something very different. It tells us the gravity of this situation. In verse 6, after his opening salutation, he says, you don't see any of this, the commending, he's not commending them for their faith and their love and their service. You don't see that. He doesn't say, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers and then tell them some positive things about them. Notice how he says it here in verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then he clarifies himself. You might say this is self-correction. He says, not that there is another gospel. Yeah, he knows there's only the one gospel. That's the good news message, the one he received directly from Jesus Christ. And it is consistent with the ones, the gospel that the other apostles were preaching. He says, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, in other words, someone claiming to be, well, I'm with Paul, someone claiming to be Paul or an apostle or someone associated with Paul, says, we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, meaning the gospel you received at first, the one under which you repented and believed and received the Holy Spirit. If we proclaim to you any other message other than this one, he says, let the one be accursed. Let that one be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before. Now he emphasizes this point. As we have said before, so now I repeat. If anyone proclaims to you a so-called gospel, a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. So this is serious language here. Paul is deeply concerned about the situation there, and I get the impression, I get the clear impression here, that this is not merely a case where some misguided Christians got together and began thinking, well, do you think we should do this or do that? And they came up with some erroneous conclusions. I think there's more to it than that, much more to it than that, as we're going to see when we get over into chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes a connection. He makes a comparison between a past experience of his and what is going on in Galatians now. And I think that is instructive to us. So there you have the opening of the book of Galatians. And you see that this is a different gospel that was being proclaimed. It's not just a slightly modified gospel. You know, I think we can ask the question about this. You know, it is my opinion, based on Paul's statements in the text itself, that his opponents were actually fake believers. I don't think these were true Christians. I think they were fake believers. I think they knew what they were doing. I think actually there was a covert operation going on, and these people knew that they were not truly in line with the teachings of the Galatian church or of Christianity in general. But they presented themselves as believers, as in other words, they mutated, so they could bind themselves to the congregational cells in Galatia and ultimately destroy them by converting them to a form of Judaism. I think that's what there is really going on here. Now, keep in mind that the Galatian believers were already in covenant relationship with God. The fake believers were teaching them that they were not yet in covenant relationship with God, or at the very least, not yet fully in covenant relationship with God. They were teaching that Gentiles may be admitted into covenant relationship with God through being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses in its entirety. That would include things that are covenant specific. and that never applied, and things that never applied to them before. So they were saying, you're not yet in covenant relationship with God. Now that's a very serious thing. That you see why Paul is so upset about this and why he is absolutely serious about stamping out this false gospel and correcting the path that the people are beginning to take, or putting them back on the right path. So when Paul says, listen, I, Paul, and you find this a little bit later in the epistle, says that he says, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He is saying, if you let yourselves be circumcised for the purpose of entering into covenant relationship with God and thereby being justified, then Christ, the true source of your justification, will be of no benefit to you. So somehow or other, Paul's opponents had convinced, or were in the process of convincing, some of the Galatian believers that their justification was either incomplete or not yet existent, because they were saying there's more, there's something else you have to do in order to have this fullness of justification, or however they were teaching it. Now, beginning in verse 11, Paul is at great pains to vindicate his apostleship. I've already mentioned why. He emphasizes the fact that he did not receive the good news message from men, but from Christ himself and from Christ directly. Why would he spend so much time defending his unique independent apostleship? Because this particular virus, in order to weaken the immune system of the congregational cells of Galatia, needed to discredit him. That's something that they desperately needed to do, to discredit the one who brought the gospel to them in the first place, the one that they looked to and understood to be an apostle, a servant of God, the one that had told them in the past that he received the good news message from Christ himself, but now he's being discredited. But this is necessary if their immune system, as it were, is to be weakened sufficiently so that the virus can begin to attach itself and spread among the congregational members. So Paul very strongly defends his apostleship, explaining how he in fact did not receive it from men, whether Peter or anyone else, but directly from Christ himself. Paul is very clearly, and he makes it plain in this text in the book of Galatians, he's very plainly Peter's equal. No question about that. Paul's ministry, furthermore, is independent of Peter and the 12. Whatever happens to Peter, whatever happens to the 12, does not affect Paul. Paul did not answer to Jerusalem. He did not go to Jerusalem to get instructions. He did not go to Peter to find out whether or not he was preaching truly or in error. He never recognized any kind of primacy of Peter. Not at all. He makes it so clear in this text that his ministry, his apostleship, was independent of that of Peter's or anyone else's. Now in chapter 2, that's just a summary of the rest of the chapter of chapter 1, but in chapter 2, we see something very interesting here. Well, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, then after 14 years, he speaks, first of all, in chapter 1, he speaks of his trips to Jerusalem. And what he's doing, he's emphasizing the fact that he did not go right away to Jerusalem once he received the good news message from Jesus Christ himself, but it was sometime later. And he didn't go in order to receive it. He went there after already receiving it. And then he says, chapter 2, continuing that thought, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Now I think this is poorly translated. I think the better translation goes like this. Paul is saying he went up because of the revelation he had received. What revelation would that be? The revelation he received in the beginning from Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news message. It was because of this revelation and in defense of that revelation, and because he wanted to make sure the other apostles were on the same page with him and had not listened to the rumors about him, so because he knew that could hinder his ministry. So he went up with this revelation to defend it, to present it to the others so they would know exactly what Paul was preaching. So I think that's what he's really saying there in verse 2. Then I laid before them, though only in private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Again, this does not mean that he went there to make sure he was teaching properly and correctly. No, no, no. He knew he was because his revelation came from Jesus Christ. So he already knew that. He just wanted to make sure they were on the same page with him because he knew that rumors were floating about. He knew that he was being discredited by certain people, and now he wants to make sure that they were in agreement in what they were doing. And of course, at the end of the day, they were. And he says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers, this is what I was referring to earlier, and why I think the Galatian opponents of Paul were actually false believers, not real believers, not merely misguided Christians, but actually false believers. Because here he associates this occasion, which happened earlier, with what was going on in Galatia. So he says, because of false believers secretly brought in, what does this mean? Somebody brought them in there. This was a covert operation. These were fake believers. I like the way Craig Keener put it. He called them fake siblings. Fake siblings who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. So they were there for a different reason. They were not there really to contribute something to the development and growth of the church. They were there to make disciples. They were fake believers who were there in a covert operation and with intentions of their own. So they came there to spy out their liberty. Now, before I continue, what meeting do you suppose this was? Different scholars have different opinions about this particular meeting. I'm pretty much convinced that those scholars who say this was the Acts 15 conference, that they're right. I think they are. So before we continue, let's go back just for a few moments and look at Acts 15 and see what was going on there. And I think what you see here in Acts 15, that there were actually, or possibly, two different groups that Paul was contending with. And then Paul in Galatians, I believe, introduces us to a third group. These were those involved in the covert operation and may have been brought in by the second group in Acts 15. But let's look at Acts 15 briefly, see what was going on, get the background, because I do believe this is the very meeting that Paul is talking about in Galatians 2. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, then certain individuals came from Judea. He's up in Antioch. They came from Judea. Luke says certain individuals. He does not say certain believers. He does not identify them except as certain individuals. He says, came down from Jerusalem and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So again, we're not told whether or not these individuals were believers or what they were doing with the believers, why they even came among them to begin with. It is quite possible that they were not believers at all, but were trying to convince the Gentiles that they needed to become Jews by adoption through circumcision, in other words. But in any case, you wonder, well, how did normally the Pharisees didn't do that, did they? Well, certain ones of them did. The idea that one must, in order to have this covenant relationship with God, must be circumcised and being basically adopted into the nation of Israel, that's what we're talking about here. There was a minority, apparently, a minority of Jews who did believe that. And some of them were apparently even in favor of forced circumcision, to force them to be adopted into the nation if there were Gentiles dwelling among them. But the majority didn't believe that, apparently. Certainly you can talk to modern day Orthodox rabbis. They don't believe it. I don't think any of them do. And I think I'm correct in saying the majority of the Pharisees in the first century did not believe it either. They did believe that uncircumcised Gentiles would be in the Messianic age to come, that there were many righteous Gentiles, and that they would be in the Messianic age to come. And yet, they'd never been circumcised and never had entered into the Sinaitic covenant, or what we call the Old Covenant or Mosaic Covenant. So this was apparently the minority view within Judaism of the time. But then Paul, of course, he contends with them, he debates them, and it's decided, they say, well, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and address this subject with the apostles and the elders there? So he agrees to do that. And then it says, when he got there, you know, they talked about the subject. Then it says in verse 5, and this, I believe, is the second group. He said, but some believers, here they are identified as believers, aren't they? Some believers who belong to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them, meaning the Gentile converts, to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses. So that's what they were claiming. In other words, to be adopted in, grafted into the nation of Israel by entering the covenant through circumcision. That was really what the argument was. But this says these were believers. These were believers. And of course it goes on to tell you what the conclusion of the matter was, and nobody in the Jerusalem council, none of the apostles or elders, thought it was necessary to treat Gentiles who had already received the Holy Spirit, who had already entered into covenant relationship with God, who were already justified very clearly. This had been made clear to Paul. It had been made clear to Peter. So what is the point then of causing them to be circumcised so that they could be justified, or that somehow that would add anything to their justification? So the apostles concluded that there was only very few requirements they need to write to them, things they need to remind them about, and all of those things, if you read it carefully, had to do with porneia, or sexual immorality, and with idolatry. Certain things they need to stay clear of in that given society. So, back to the book of Galatians now. Again, he says, let's read this again. He says, but even Titus, verse 3, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised. What does he mean by that? It's almost like he breaks into a thought and doesn't explain it well. But what he's talking about is these people showed up telling him, telling Titus and other Greeks, other Gentiles who happened to be there in association with Paul and others, that they needed to be circumcised. But Titus, he says, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers, I think this is the third group here, is false believers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to bring them into that covenant that in their minds, that's the way they were reasoning apparently, that if you have a relationship with God, you must be in covenant relationship with Him, and you do that through the rite of circumcision. So that's what he's talking about. He says, we did not submit to them even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who supplied, acknowledged leaders, what they actually are is no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. When he says that, he's saying they didn't add anything additional to the gospel, the good news message that I was already preaching, had been preaching for quite a long time among the Gentiles. So they didn't add anything to it. On the contrary, he says, and he's talking about Peter, James, and John. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and to me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what we were eager to do. So there you have it. That's you had obviously a covert operation going on there. And Paul is recalling that event. Again, I believe it happened at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. And he's recalling this event and bringing this up because he's comparing those who are involved in the covert operation, the fake brethren, with the people who are his opponents here in Galatia and who are upsetting the Galatians and leading them into a false gospel. I believe that's what's going on here, so I'm not at all convinced that these were true believers who just got sidetracked and began to teach something false, began to add something additional to the gospel. You know, you think about that, and you can't help but wonder. I've thought about it many times, and that is, suppose you had someone in Galatia, and suppose he had a Bible, had access to a Bible, and he read, he's a convert, he's a Christian, he'd received the Holy Spirit, he was saved by grace through faith and received the Holy Spirit. Now he was in the church, and he, in his Bible study, he took a look at what God said to Abraham, told Abraham, and understanding that Abraham is the father of the faithful, understanding that the covenant God made with Abraham pertains to Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through him and goes to all the world. Understanding that, and he looked and sees that the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham was circumcision. And Abraham was to be circumcised. And his male children were to be circumcised for generation after generation after generation. And the guy looks at it, being a Gentile convert, and relating and identifying in some way with Abraham because he knows that the Abrahamic covenant has everything to do with Christ. Then he says, you know, I think I need to do that. I need to have that done. And so can you imagine that the Apostle Paul is talking to someone like that about this issue? No. He would have gently corrected him. He would explain to him very gently, you don't need to do that. And this is why. You see, Abraham was justified on the basis of faith before he was circumcised. He said, that's a sign for us that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, just as it says in the covenant. So he would have explained all that as he explains it in the book of Galatians. And no doubt the man would have received the correction. But this is not what's going on here. This is not about which laws still apply today and which laws do not. That's not what this is about. This very simply was the heresy of saying that in order to be saved, in order to be justified, whether initial justification or full justification, whatever the concept was, Paul doesn't spell it out for us, whatever it was, but it wasn't just about justification, you must enter into covenant relationship through the rite of circumcision. In other words, enter into the covenant that's associated with Mount Sinai and Jerusalem that now is, rather than the Jerusalem that is above, and the new covenant. So that's what was going on here. Now, let's cut across quite a bit of material here. Paul, we read about Paul rebuking Peter for hypocrisy at Antioch because what Peter was doing was setting a wrong example, and it might actually result in misleading some of the Gentile converts. Certainly it did result in misleading some of the Jewish converts. But anyway, Paul sees it necessary to rebuke him in public and to call him out on his hypocrisy. We're not going to go into the story here, but he associates all this with the present situation in Galatia. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we read about law. Paul discusses the law. The law itself, the purpose of the law. Since his opponents were using the law unlawfully, Paul takes time to expound the purpose of the law. Now, this is a very important section. I'm not going to go through it all. We've done this before. We'll no doubt do it again. We've also done it in some of our literature. But Paul takes the time to expound the purpose of the law, and he points out that the law is not and never has been a means of justification. That was not its purpose. What it does, it identifies and condemns sin, and therefore identifies and condemns sinners. And what effect does that have? Well, it informs them of their need for justification. The law is not the means of justification, but what it does, it informs the sinner of his need for justification. When he looks at the law, looks into the law, and sees the righteous standards, when he sees those boundaries defined of righteousness, this is the way in which to walk. When he looks at that and realizes he's been outside those boundaries, then the law convicts him as a sinner, and it identifies him as, and in identifying him as such, it reveals to him his need for a redeemer, a savior. So that's what Paul is pointing out here. Now, the confusion comes in reading these texts, Paul, these statements about the law. It talks about being under law and talks about being subject to the law and all of these what appear to be negative statements about the law, even describing the law as a pedagogue or a custodian and saying, even saying, you're no longer under a custodian if you're in Christ. People look at that and the confusion comes when they read some of these statements and assume that they pertain to the educative role of the law. That's not what Paul is talking about. Not at all. When in fact he is speaking of the judicial role of the law, or the legal aspect of the law. If, let me put it this way, just give you an illustration. If my past sins have been cleared from the record, then the law's role as custodian does not apply to me. You realize that? I'm not held under the law in that sense. The law is no longer my custodian. I am, in that sense, no longer under a custodian. And that's what Paul says. But if I revert to my old sins, I can quickly put myself back under the custodian, that is, under the judicial role of the law, and once again find myself under condemnation. You know, it's really as simple as that. Also, related to the different roles of the law, it's important to realize that there are distinctions within the law itself. Now, Paul doesn't go into that here. You have to go back to the Old Testament, read it carefully, read through the law of Moses, and see that those distinctions are very clearly there. There's the moral law, there are the ceremonial laws, and then there's the civil law given to the nation of Israel. And the latter two, the ceremonial law and the civil, are actually founded upon the first one, the moral law. So once you understand all of that, and once you understand the roles of the law, the different roles the law plays, then Paul's epistles begin to make all kind of sense. You begin to say they're not contradictory after all. In fact, we will see that in Galatians chapter 5 right now. After Paul goes through explaining how you're no longer under a custodian, the law was our custodian until Christ came, now you're not under a custodian. And after explaining all of this and using terminology such as under the law and subject to the law, now he brings out something in chapter 5 that shows very clearly that he is not talking about the educative role of the law when he speaks of all of those things, because here he is talking about the educative role of the law. Let's look at chapter 5. Let's break into the thought here. Well, no, let's begin in verse 1. Let's read the first few verses, and then we'll skip over some text and get down to the main point of the topic. But in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." A yoke of slavery. There are different ways you can be enslaved again. If you begin to rely on the law as a means of justification by entering into covenant relationship with God, or thinking you're entering into covenant relationship with Him through the rite of circumcision, then you can very easily put yourself back under slavery, because essentially you are denying the true means of salvation, of justification, which is Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, verse 2, "Listen," we read this earlier, and we're going to see how he expounds it now. "Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Christ, or once again, "I testify to every man," this is how serious this was, "who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law." The entire law. What does that mean? Well, that means all, including those covenant-specific things, because that's what we're talking about here. That's what the opponents of Paul were trying to do, is bring them into covenant relationship through circumcision. and therefore placing themselves under the law in the same sense in which circumcised Jews were under the law. So here they are. Here Paul says, you're obligated or you're obliged to obey the entire law if you do that. Now what he's saying, so essentially what he's saying here, if you are circumcised for the purpose of justification, whether initial justification or somehow the fullness of justification, whatever they meant by this, he says, if you do it for that, then Christ does not benefit you at all. Why? Again, because essentially in doing so, you are rejecting the true source of justification. And the covenant relationship you are now in with God is through Jesus Christ. It is not through entering the preceding covenant by way of circumcision. So he goes on to say, you who want to be justified by the law, there's the issue. You want to be justified by the law, have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't have any effect on your justification. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So if you're born into a Jewish family, you were circumcised on the eighth day of your life, that doesn't count for anything as far as justification is concerned. If you're a Gentile and you are not circumcised, but you have received the Holy Spirit, you've been redeemed, you're justified on the basis of grace through faith, not through any works or anything that you could count as having earned this state of justification, then your uncircumcised state doesn't matter. It counts for nothing. And that's what Paul is saying here. He goes on to say, well, let's just go on, let's skip on down now to verse 13. Verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. You were called to freedom. You were not called to bondage, but to freedom. Only do not use... Now he kind of shifts gears a little bit here because this thing can run off into another direction. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves or servants to one another. For the whole law... Now, wait a minute. He says the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. Why would they be concerned about the whole law now that Paul has said what he said about the law? Because now he is talking about the educative role of the law. The law defines for us the boundaries of righteousness. It tells us where those boundaries are, where not to step, and where we should step. So he says the whole law is summed up, and he's talking about, here, keep in mind, the context is human relationships. The whole law concerning human relationships is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. In other words, it's not a good ending when you allow that kind of thing to go on. So it is interesting here that he encourages them to avoid self-indulgence and to love one another, be the servant of one another, and then he says, for the whole law is summed up in that. You think, well, if the law has no relevance for Christians now, for Gentile Christians, why in the world should they be concerned about what the summary of the whole law is? Because obviously he's talking about the educative role of the law. He's talking about the moral law. He's talking about the law as it pertains to them. And certainly he's not thinking in terms of the law having been abolished. Again, if you understand the roles of the law, all of this clears up. And then he says this, and I think this is not the best translation. In verse 16, he says, live by the Spirit. Actually, it means to walk by the Spirit, to conduct yourself according to the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit leads along a certain path. He just has defined that path. It's set forth by the summary commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that's a summation of a whole slew of commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not commit theft, etc., etc. All of those commandments are summarized by this this one commandment that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, walk by the Spirit. That means you follow that path as set forth by the commandments of God, as summarized in the great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're following the lead of the Spirit, you will be walking that path. So this is better translated, walk by the Spirit, or conduct yourselves according to the Spirit. I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. So you mean there really is a struggle here? He's not saying, after all, that the law counts for nothing, that the commandments of God don't count for anything, have no application to Christians. He's not saying that at all. He's saying they educate us. They educate us, and if we're following the Spirit that He has given us, then we'll be walking down that path that's defined by His moral law. So he goes on to say, again, what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit. What the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. You understand the struggle. I think we all understand the struggle. Sometimes the flesh desires things. The Spirit says no. The flesh says go. You know how it is. And there's this war between the two. But if you are led by the Spirit, he says, you are not subject to the law. Meaning what? You can now ignore the law? You can now ignore the commandments? That you're now free to do just any old thing? No, not at all. He's saying just the opposite of that. You're not subject to the law. In other words, the law cannot penalize you now. If you're following the Spirit, then the law cannot act in its role of identifying you as a sinner and condemning you as a sinner. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Now, notice these works of the flesh, and notice how many of these things are just clearly condemned in what we call Old Testament law. It says fornication, or sexual immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is not an antinomian gospel he's preaching here. Not at all. Not at all. And he's clearly referring to the educative role of the law here, because the law condemns such things. But then he goes on to say in verse 22, some encouraging words now, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, remember he's talking about, he just has been telling us, encouraging the Galatians to walk in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, to follow the lead of the Spirit. Now he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, there is no law against such things. In other words, if you are following the lead of the Spirit, these are things you will be producing in your life. It doesn't mean, by the way, that once you receive the Spirit, that these things will just automatically be infused into you. That's not what he's talking about. Oh, no. These things will grow in you as you are following the lead of the Spirit, which always leads down the path of righteousness as defined by God's law. Then if you're following the lead of the Spirit, you will produce these things in your life. The love, the joy, and all of these other, the peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the direction you're headed in when you follow the lead of the Spirit. That's what you will begin to produce. And again, there's no law against such things. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see what he's saying here? If you belong to Jesus Christ and you're following the lead of the Spirit, then you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You're no longer walking in those things. You're walking down the path of righteousness as defined by God's law, and the path down which the Spirit flows, as it were. If we live by the Spirit, and again, this is not the best translation, it could be misleading. If we live by the Spirit, because we think of living something, well, I live by biblical law, or I live by such the code of ethics or whatever. But no, what this means is if you have life in you, if you have eternal life abiding in you by the Spirit's presence, if you have life by the Spirit, then let us be guided by the Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. Let us conform our lives accordingly. In other words, you have the Spirit of God, now live accordingly. That's what he's saying here. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. So he ends here on a fairly positive note. He goes on into chapter 6, encourages them to bear one another's burdens, and then he offers some final admonition and his benediction. But we won't go into all of that. But in summary, when I look at this, I look at the Galatian virus, you might call it, the infection that entered into those congregations, and you realize that even though we don't have the same virus today, there are viral outbreaks out there. There are potential viruses that could affect us as congregations, as people of God. They can. They really can. And some people seize upon these scriptures, such as, you know, Paul's statements about being under the law, being subject to the law, and they make the assumption that the law doesn't pertain to us anymore, and that Paul preached basically something entirely different, and now then all kinds of things are justified. You see that in the world of Christendom today. So many of the mainstream churches have already caved to it. You see it in the media. You see it in the social media. You see it in the entertainment industry. It's like there's a mad rush. It's like there's an agenda. There is an agenda. I don't think I'm overstating it. There's an agenda out there to mold our minds, especially the minds of our children, to conform to a godless way of life, to conform to some new morality, if you want to call it that. It's what it used to be called back in the old days, but really is the old immorality. But there are those forces at work out there, and they're working overtime in trying to mold our minds. So we live in a world where good is called evil and evil is called good, a world where biblical and traditional morality has been turned on its head, a world wherein there is a concerted effort to mold your mind to conform to a way of thinking and consequently a way of life diametrically opposite of that path of righteousness set forth in Scripture and exemplified in the lives of Jesus Christ and the saints. There's a deadly spiritual virus out there, and if your immune system is compromised, or if you do not take precautions to avoid exposure, then you too can be infected. Don't let that happen. Be on guard. Protect yourself. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the forces of evil, and having done everything, to stand firm.